Mentioned in the introduction, this affinity we have for symbols and colors. And so I thought I'd start with what would be the most recognizable maybe in the world. You know, you look at this one and we see McDonald's. We look at the next one, we see Coca-Cola. Those two recognized around the world. We also, with much greater respect and with a deeper place in our hearts, we hold these three colors together as well. Now, today, here in Atlanta, there will be those who are sporting these colors. What a sad use of such colors. I mean, now, no, hold on. That's a good use of such colors. And here's a good use of that G, right? That's right. But that black and red's going to look good on the field today as well, so that'll be all right, right? That's right. Well, I thought about this, and I thought about the use of colors and how we process this. And I was following all last year during the course of the election, and they would keep putting up electoral maps, right? And they'd be projected maps, and then they'd switch them in and out. And pretty soon they got down to, they kind of had it solidified to where they thought they had red and blue figured out, and maybe somewhere along there were swing states in the whole thing, right? And then finally, when they tally the votes, they kind of give us a map that says these people voted this way and these people voted this way. So I was researching that, and I thought it was kind of fascinating. And I came across a map where they actually drilled down to the totals of each county. And I found something very fascinating. I'm going to put this up on the screen, and you tell me which colors stands out to you. This was fascinating. I didn't know that there's a whole big study that people do about things like this, because this isn't my field. But what they begin to reflect on is that in each county, you would find either leaning red or leaning blue, as you know, regarding political parties. But when you mesh it all together by county, another color begins to emerge. And that's this color that brings together red and blue. And when you mix red and blue pretty evenly, you come out with this color, purple. So I researched this more, and people started talking about these swing states as purple states, where sometimes they're blue, sometimes they're red. Now, I've lived long enough, and many of you have as well, I'm not 75 yet, where red had negative connotations. How many of you can remember the Red Scare? Right? So this had a negative connotation. But that didn't mean that we couldn't figure out what a color meant, right? So we knew that sometimes one color can represent something negative, and sometimes it can represent something very positive. So I want you to think about this color with me for a few moments. In history, purple has always been associated, almost always, with royalty. But in Scripture, not every time that color is presented, is it represented with good royalty, right? And sometimes it is. In fact, in leading up to Easter, on the Thursday before Easter, you'll drive by church buildings, and out on the cross, if they have one in front of their building, they'll have a purple sash on it, right? And what's that about? Well, let's read about it. Mark chapter 15, verse 9. Pilate, the Roman governor, who was overseeing a rushed examination of Jesus, said to those who accused Jesus, "Do you want me to release for to you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that for envy the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the multitude that he should release Barabbas to them instead. Well, Pilate again asked them, "Well, what then should I do with him you call King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Crucify, Well, what evil has he done? But they cried out exceedingly, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to please the multitude, released Barabbas to them instead and handed over Jesus when he had flogged him to be crucified. So the soldiers led him away with the court, which is the praetorium, and they called together the whole cohort, and they clothed Jesus in purple. And weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him. Then they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck his head with a reed, and they spat on him, and bowing their knees, did homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to be to crucify him. I can't read that passage without emotion exploding inside of me. Even without film depictions, the words are enough, right? But I want you to consider something. Jesus was a king before anyone on earth called him king. And putting that purple on him didn't make him one. And listen carefully, taking it off didn't strip him of his kingship. In fact, they had nothing to do with what Jesus was deciding that day. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 reads, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. In describing his role as the good shepherd in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and I'm known by my own, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they'll hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now pay close attention. Therefore, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Everyone read this, please, the scripture out loud together with me. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down by myself. Now as we reflect on Philippians chapter 2, where Scott read earlier, do nothing through rivalry or through conceit, but in humility, each counting others better than himself. Each of you not just looking to his own things, but also to the things of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. So if Jesus goes to the cross naked, stripped of a purple robe, who did it to him? No one did it to him. He chose it. You see, the fact is that kings can choose to do things that people don't think kings will do. People have an imagination of royalty and what royalty means. And sometimes the reason people don't like kings is because they wish they were one. You see, Pilate had it right when he saw that the reason they delivered Jesus up is out of, what did Scripture say? Envy. They weren't there for pure motives. They were there for destructive reasons. But Jesus is above all of that. In fact, the decision to lay down, to set aside his royalty, preceded anything. You see, Scripture says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. We know that we love because he first loved us, and Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You see, Jesus has been in waiting because he chose it. In fact, Jesus says in John 17 to his Father in prayer, "Restore to me the glory I had with you before the creation of the world." So now we have a challenge in all of this. Look with me at 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. This is a description of the church. Pay close attention. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Now, stop there. Put a little place marker in there, and let's just get the first part. What are we? Holy and royal and chosen. You understand that by the grace of God, there's a third color for us this morning. He is wrapping us in royal colors. You say, "Well, that's scary. That's scary. People don't handle royalty well." Some don't. But he did. Who has ever worn purple better than Jesus Christ? Ever. But what did he do with it? He wore it to show the character of God. Look at the rest of the verse. "That you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So how do we end up living as royal people? We choose what Jesus chooses. Amen. Now I want you to consider the choices that we are able to make. Because you see, when Jesus laid down his royalty, right? Laid it aside. It didn't mean he wasn't king. It meant that he was choosing to set aside his exercise of full kingship. For what? So that he could accomplish the mission of the king. So you see, you don't have to lay aside your royal chosen calling in Christ to live a humble life. You don't have to lay aside your convictions about Christ to be a good listener in Christ. Amen. I think about the things that Jesus has taught us to do. We're supposed to love our neighbor, love one another, love our enemies. How many of you at times just kind of wish that someone would have left that out? Then maybe Jesus would have left it out. Or maybe the people writing about him would have left it out. But it's in there, isn't it? Now take this the way I mean it. It is irritatingly in the scriptures. Because I cannot tell you any time where I've ever read, "Love your enemy," and thought, "Boy, I'm glad that's in there." I've always struggled with it. How about you? Have you struggled with it? I was inspired this last week by these, about a month ago, but I want to share them with you as we close this morning. These two gentlemen. How many of you read this story about Patrick O'Connor and Scott Johnston? How many of you saw this story? Yeah, great story. So these two guys have an interesting connection to the election, okay? So Patrick O'Connor and Scott Johnston are both ministers in New York City. Okay, they both serve in New York City. The significance of this is kind of fascinating. So Patrick O'Connor is the minister for the church where Donald Trump's mother was a member. And so remember, he had two Bibles that he used for the swearing in. One of them came from his church. Okay? The other guy, Scott Johnston, his church is right across the street from Trump Tower. So if you look out the office window, you see the steeple and the cross of his church. They're right there. Now, fascinating. So O'Connor's church is in Jamaica, Queens. Johnston's church is right there in the heart of the most expensive retail district in the world. So these two guys are friends. So they decided, as, you know, ministers, they would just call the president-elect on the phone and ask if they could come over for a visit. I'm dead serious. They did this. And the people that were in charge said yes. So they went over and asked, hey, could we have a conversation and pray with you? Sure. This is what they said, and I thought it was amazing. I'm just going to read the excerpt from these two men. Patrick is the senior minister of First Presbyterian Church in Jamaica, Queens, where the president-elect's mother, Mary, is a member. And when he takes the oath of office, which took those, this was written right before the inauguration, he'll have his hand on that Bible. And inside is inscribed Sunday School, Church School of First Presbyterian Church, Jamaica, New York, Children's Day, June 12th, 1955. So then Scott is a senior minister of the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, of course, as I mentioned, right across the street. So this is what they said. In early December, they offered to pray with the president-elect. So he agreed. They came over. They sat down together. And they agreed, we're Christians. And as Christians, we seek to follow Christ. But we don't always agree on which steps will lead us in that direction. Now, listen to the description of their churches. Patrick's church is 354 years old, older than the nation itself. In a way, it's a mirror of the country. Scott's church in Manhattan sits in the most expensive retail corridor in the world, right across the street. But in that same church for over 30 years, they've had services for the homeless shelter and services to the homeless in the neighborhood for over 30 years. So in short, they said, both of us are ministers for purple churches. I thought that was fascinating. Purple churches, churches in which people don't all see eye to eye, but they all follow the royalty of Jesus Christ. And so then they ended their short visit with this prayer. And I, in not just in obedience to Scripture, but out of my heart, I want to read to you the prayer that they wrote in regard to the president. After they had expressed that not just did they have differences, but they followed one Lord who could lead them forward. They said, this is their prayer. Almighty God, all the people of the earth are yours. We are all your children. Your will is done when governments are rightly administered, liberty is preserved, justice is decreed, dignity is assured, and care is extended to the most vulnerable of your children. Now, I'm going to change a phrase in it to update it because they wrote the prayer prior to the inauguration. Okay, so I'll move it from past tense. This day, we ask that you would look with favor on President Donald Trump. Protect him and keep his family safe. Grant to him equal doses of courage and humility. Guide him as he makes countless decisions. Give him wisdom and mercy. Enable him to find the right words, good words, true words, healing words. Our country's differences and divisions are vast. Deliver us, loving God, from rancor and cynicism. Forgive our sins. Encourage us to kindness. Teach us to mend the tattered places in this society. Give us hope and holy perspective for the living of these days. Tender Creator, in some ways, important ways, we all want the same things. We want opportunity. We want fairness from our government. We want safety and order. We want clean water and fresh air. We want to come home at night feeling like we're making progress, like we're part of something bigger than ourselves, like we matter. We all want to matter. Give to us all, O Lord, in this time, common purpose and an uncommon commitment to this great country. Help us to work together to achieve a more perfect union, a nation that is more than the sum of its parts. Mold the president into your servant. Help him to lead us in pursuing your extraordinary vision. This we pray in the name of the one who calls all people to reconciling and redemptive work, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now that struck me. It struck me because you have two individuals who live every day of their lives in the street lives of people. From their perspective, they made what I consider to be a valid and valiant choice. Let's step across a divide that from some angles could seem too big to cross. I wonder where they learned that. From Jesus Christ. I would encourage us as we move into this new season of our small groups, our groups on February the 5th, that we would follow in the example of Jesus Christ, where it says in John 19, John's remembrance of the night before the crucifixion, Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple garment, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Could we as a church step out wearing both the crown of thorns and the purple garment and say to the world, "Behold the King"? That through our groups, reflecting Christ our King, people would say that Christ, see that Christ is for us, that he is in us, that he is among us, and he lives through us. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord God, thank you for who you are and the wonder of life in you. Father, you, through Christ, have led us into a life we could not have imagined. Chosen, commissioned, filled with your Spirit. Father, we realize that in this body of believers, we have such a blending of thoughts, concerns, important, crucial causes for which we give our time, our money, and our lives. But none rises above our commitment to you as our King and our commitment to each other as sheep, one flock, following one shepherd. I pray, Father, that the humility that we saw and see in Jesus will be felt and heard in all our relationships, in all our conversations. And we know that you can bring this about. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. And